We're going to begin our service this morning with Brother Chris. We'll have our class prayer, and then we'll have our class. We're blessed to have Jim and Debbie Pryor with us this morning. They're members out at Lone Jack, and we're thankful they can be with us this morning. And Brother Chris,
let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Holy Father. Thank you for this day appointed by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we come together to worship you, celebrate you, and mourn his loss and praise his resurrection. We thank you for this new day, refreshed with life-giving rain, for the beautiful bright sunshine, and for the wonderful fellowship we enjoy through love of you and your Son. At this time, we come before you to humbly offer up our congregation and our service for your pleasure. May the songs we sing sweeten your ears. May the incense of our words sweeten your nose. And above all, Father, may you know our love and our dedication to you. Much hate is in this world, Father, fueled by Satan. Help us to meet that hate with love, and to carry your banner into battle with the sword of your word and the protection of the armor of our faith. In all things, Father, we ask that you watch over us, help our hearts to be open, that we take in your lessons and let them bloom, that we may become better followers of your word and doers of your word. Be with our teacher and be with us all in these trying times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good to see our visitors with us this morning. There is a children's class downstairs if you would want to partake of that. We're going to continue our study in the Minor Prophets this morning. You know, when I look at the major prophets, the minor prophets all together, it's just amazing to me how much trouble God went to try and reform his people. And sometimes he had to take drastic measures with them. We have been looking, last week we finished up with the prophet Jonah, and this week we will be taking up Hosea. And Hosea is a little different from Jonah. You know, when we look at Jonah was very reluctant. He was more than reluctant, really. He was just stubborn. He refused. And so God worked with him and changed that. When we have Hosea here, I am pretty sure that Hosea did not like the task that God gave to him to do. I don't think he really liked it, but we don't have any indication that he refused or anything like Jonah did. It seems, as we read, that he accepted what God had called him to do. His life was going to mirror the condition of the nation, the people, and he would be doing things that God had commanded him to do that were totally in opposition to what God wanted. And so we come to him this morning. One of the things that is evident about Hosea is that he lived in a very debauched time, probably one of the most that we can think of. Most people think that his prophecy, his call began around 750 B.C., the consensus seems to be that he prophesied for approximately 70 years. Some say 40, some say 90. But I think when we look at the kings that he served under, I think at least 70 would probably be the more accurate date that we would date him. The kings that he served under actually were, except for the last four or five, very long-serving kings. It's interesting, his name means salvation. And as we have looked at the few of these other minor prophets and the major prophets, it's interesting that God chose people with names like salvation, loved of God, things like that. These are the people that he chose. And it's not known where his home was. It's not known what his occupation was before his call, although there weren't a lot of different occupations during this time. Very possibly he could have been a shepherd. He could have been a vine dresser, most anything. I don't think God didn't limit what a person did when he called them. And so the people, who was the people? Well, he did prophesy to both Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah, but primarily to the 10 tribes. And these were the people that his discourse was directed to. And so he was contemporary with Amos. Jack will be covering when we get through with this one. The kings that I guess you might say were the most prominent ones are the ones that are listed in the first verse. In the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the kings of Israel." So he did prophesy to both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes that we were that he prophesied to. He sums up the indictment against the people as in one word, basically, and that was whoredom. And so, worse than adultery, really. They had, as a harlot, they had prostituted themselves to the idols of the country, primarily to Baal, and in the case of also to the calf worship of Egypt. When we talk about their failures, or their greatest failure probably was their ignorance of God's word. And we'll read about that in chapters 4 and 5. And as a result, they were just ignorant of God and his commandments. They had chosen to forget God, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. It means that they didn't have a heart for God. They were just giving God lip service. You know, when it was practical, and they only paid nominal homage to God, but in reality, they were serving the gods of the Gentile nations, and they were worse than lukewarm. They were past lukewarm. Now, we have these 5 kings listed here in verse 1. There were actually 6 other kings that aren't mentioned here. That Hosea, he doesn't mention in chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah, he was 753. Shalom, 752. Mikan, 752 to 742. Pekah, 752 to 775. Pekiah, 742, 740. Hoshea, 732 to 723 B.C. So he prophesied before more kings than any other king, any other prophet. Actually, I think I counted a total of about 11 that he actually prophesied during their reigns. And that's why I think the higher number of at least 70, prophesying for 70 years, I think that's probably more accurate because of the number of the kings. Interestingly enough, the last 4 out of the 5 were murdered by their successors. And so this is going to figure in later on when we get to the 4 Judean kings that he prophesied to were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so those were the 4 Judean kings that he prophesied to. They were victims, I would call them victims, of 2 false religions. One was the calf worship of Egypt. We know that when the calves were set up, and the other was the Baal worship that was stressed by Ahaz and Jezebel. And some of the things they were guilty of that we're going to find that we go through these chapters, it's really something. In the chapters that we will go through, there's swearing, breaking faith, murder, stealing, committing adultery, deceit, lying, drunkenness, dishonesty in business, and other crimes. And so we just have a nation that's rotten to the core and decaying away. And so this is the situation that Hosea is prophesying in. Some of these things that I mentioned, do they sound familiar? We have so many of these things going on today. And so it's probably like Solomon said, there isn't anything new under the sun. So we still have these things going on today. We would have people today point out, well, the United States is in decay. Well, maybe so, maybe it is. It certainly isn't the nation that most of us in here grew up in. And so, but he lived to see Israel punished, carried away to captivity. He was actually taken himself and was made a prisoner. And, was carried away into slavery with the rest of the nation. And so this is the situation that he came into. And we'll stop here with basically the introduction. And I'll probably just read the whole chapter. But is there any comments before we go any further? Chris has a microphone if you do. Okay, very well. We will begin with verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So this is the indictment. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Dibilaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said, "Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Judah, house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. We will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle, by horsemen, horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, it cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So we have some current events going on there, and then we have the prophecy of future events, which is going to be way in the future. But so this is how we begin here in the first chapter. We note in verse 2 that God is speaking through Hosea, and that we recall in 2 Peter 1 and chapter 1, verse 21, that prophecy never came by the will of man. And so we have that here also. But by holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, basically what we have here is Hosea is now God's mouthpiece, to tell the people, they're wrong and all. So, I wonder, what in the world did he think when he was told to marry a whore? Can you imagine? He probably had a few sleepless nights before that. But anyway, and based on his prophecies, I think it's probably safe to assume that he was probably a young person when he was called, because to prophesy through as many kings as he did, it would I think he would have been called as a young man. And you know, to this day, I've never met or heard of a woman named Gomer. Maybe some of you have. Anybody know? Yeah, named Gomer. Okay. The land that it talks about when he speaks about the land, he's talking about the illustrated by the people of Israel, his covenant people. He talks to them about committing. He's going to be talking to them about committing spiritual adultery. We also see this in the 73rd Psalm, beginning in verse 27, where it captures these thoughts. It said, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." And so we find that in the 73rd Psalm. And so as the three children, they were actually given these prophetic names. Jezreel means that God will scatter. And so this was the, I believe he's speaking about the end of the house of Jehu, who basically killed everybody that he could in the royal families. And so we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 10. And this is basically where the whole house of Ahab was murdered. And actually he was acting against the will of God. And when we talk about Jezreel, there was a city named Jezreel. It was one of the chief cities of the 10 tribes. It was a fortified city. It was really a strong city. And it was situated in this large valley, the Valley of Jezreel. And this is a signal of where they put their trust. They put their trust in their own arms, their own power that they had. And so from the time of Joshua, this valley had been known as the Valley of Jezreel. We read that in Joshua chapter 17. And some of the bloodiest battles of the Jews' civil wars were fought in this valley. I had a quote here, "Avenging the bloodshed of Jezreel refers to the house of Jehu, who killed Ahab, Joram, Jezebel, the 70 sons of Ahab, and he later was killed himself because of his sins." And his dynasty didn't prove any more fruitful to God than the other kings that he did away with. Down about verse 6, we're going to be looking at the second child, Lo-Ruhamah, and which means no mercy. And so this is a reference to the forthcoming judgment of Israel by Assyria. And so Lo-Ruhamah is also known as not pitied. And so what we basically have here is a play on words. If you remove the lo from Ruhamah, then all you have left is pitied. And so God's mercy has saved them because he pitied them, and now he will destroy them or have no mercy on them. So he talks about in verse, the end of verse 6, they're utterly taking them away. And that means that the whole kingdom is going to be overthrown. It's going to be removed completely from the land. I had an interesting thought as I was going through this. Was there ever any objection by God to the 10 tribes separating themselves from Judah and Benjamin? I don't think I've read anything about him objecting. It's kind of like they wanted a king, so okay, God gave them a king. And we have sort of the same thing here going on. but why, what was the main reason for this taking away? What do you think incident precipitated the taking away. You could probably name several. I think it was probably when that golden calf was set up in Beersheba, and then later in Dan. So we have that. Because it was, those were a product of human creation, they could not represent God, and they, quite frankly, were the gods of Egypt that they just couldn't seem to get away from, that worship that was carried on down there. Judah also was carried away, but it was later restored. The 10 tribes were never restored. Why was that? Why was Judah saved and not the 10 tribes? Lineage of Christ, absolutely. The lineage of Christ was to come through them, and the promise that was given to David that the Christ would come through his lineage in his flesh. So we have a situation here that we'll get to a little later about when Judah was carried away. But when he talks about, I will not save them by the bow, and that is, God would not save them by their own power, so that they would know the reason that they were saved. One of the things that God pointed out to the nation was, we find in 1 Kings chapter 19, which was the miracle of the defeat of the Assyrians. But this occurred during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. And what happened to the Syrian army? God didn't save them by their own strength. But he had an angel do what? Yeah, he had an angel strike 185,000 men overnight, kill those men. The army of the Syrians, which was led by Sennacherib, who went home, and because he didn't win the battle, his sons killed him. And so, I think it was maybe the old King James or some Bible that I had read that when the 185,000 woke up, they were dead. You remember? That's in one of the versions. I'm not sure which one, but I thought it was kind of neat. I think it was probably referring to, though, when the camp of Israel woke up, there was 185,000. But the way it read, it looked like they woke up dead, which, well, we know that can't happen. But anyway, so the third child is born. God instructed Hosea to name that child Lo Ami. This is really a damning phrase for Israel because it means not my people. So the abandonment of God's people here is directed towards Israel primarily, and he would no longer have mercy on Judah to save them, but Israel, he would have mercy on Judah to save them, but Israel is not going to be anymore. So God seems to have withdrawn his protection by degrees. I think it began probably with King Jeroboam II, which Hosea started prophesying at the end of Jeroboam II's reign. This will be the start of it. Goes ahead and runs through those succession of kings. And we'll read over in Hosea chapter 5 about Israel succumbing to idolatry. Their judgment is going to come 135 years later will be when the judgment against Judah comes. And who's going to bring that judgment? Pardon? Yeah, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring that judgment against them. And that's going to occur in 586 B.C. And that's kind of an important date to remember, 586 B.C. That was the end of the Jewish age, I guess would be the best way to put it. That was in the Jewish age. And what did Israel lose by their idolatry? There's some things that they lost. What are some of the things that they lost by worshiping these idols, other than just the destruction of the nation gradually? Yeah.
They lost all trace of morality that they had been shown, but they had been taught by God.
Okay. Any relationship with God? Right. Yeah. They lost their spiritual support. They lost their prophecy. They lost their teaching. They lost the promises, the sacrifices. They lost God's grace and favor. And a very distinct part of God's people was lost forever. And so it's just kind of like, you know, there's no Edomites. There's really not going to be any identification that we could make of the ten tribes. Although I think probably that there, once they were scattered everywhere, perhaps there were a few that came back. But anyway, but we'll have no further identity of the ten tribes. I might talk just a little bit about census stuff here. When was the first census taken? Does anybody remember? It wasn't too long after they left Egypt, right? Told Moses to take a census, and it was at Mount Sinai. It was in 1446 B.C. Of the adult men, that means the men that can fight with a sword, that one was 603,550. So if you take women and children, you're probably looking at 2 million people. So if you averaged it out among the tribes, that would be about 50,000 per tribe if you did it that way. So this is going to be a tremendous loss of life at this time. You know, we look at the Jews in World War II, there was the number used there is 6 million killed. So anyway, second census was taken in Moab, and that's in Numbers 26 and 3, 601,000 adult men. So about the same number of fighting men in each of those censuses. Anybody know what the population of the United States is?
Somewhere around 350 million.
And at the end of 22, it was 333.3 million people. What about in the world? What's the population of the world now? Yeah, 8 billion. Around 8 billion as the end of 1922. The population of the Jews nowadays, anybody want to take a guess? It's 15.3 million. So in the world, much as it was back during this time, they are a small percentage of the population. Out of 8 billion, there's 15.3. And so, but there's still that many people that came Jewish heritage today. Yet in all of this, there's going to be hope. There's going to be restoration to come. We go back to Genesis chapter 32, verse 12, and we see that the promise that they're going to be as numerous as the grains of sand. And so, as we think about that, we think about that God's promise and His covenant is going to be fulfilled. There's going to be an Israel that are children of the living God. It's just not going to be in the same age or the same type as it was then. We can look at that. We can see that in Romans chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, and 1 Peter 2, chapter 10, will attest to this. And so I won't go over and read those verses. But anyway, some of you may know Albert Barnes. He was, in the 1830s, he published a 14-volume work on the Old and New Testament. He was a theologian. He was an abolitionist, which got him in trouble, and he was a temperance preacher. So he didn't please a lot of people. But anyway, he wrote, "Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female." Now that's Galatians 3, "For you are all one in Christ." What he wrote was, "Light springs out of darkness, joy out of sorrow, mercy out of chastisement, and light out of death." And so this is certainly true of the Jewish people. This is what he did. Now, did God make a similar promise of grains of sand with the Gentiles? What about Hagar? Hagar had a son. And what we have there, they were as numerous as the grains of sand, just like. This was promised by God that they would be too numerous to count, and we find that in Genesis 16 and verse 10. And so we have two promises made by God, one to the Gentile, one to the Hebrews. And this is all going to come together in Christ, in Christians, is when this will come about. And so, on the Gentiles becoming sons of God, we have several scriptures there that we could use. John 1:12, Romans 9:25 and 26, 1 Peter 2 and 10, 1 John 3 and 1. You could go on, Romans 11:25, and so on. So God makes people his living sons by the Spirit dwelling within them, by whom he adopted, giving them grace. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. So this kind of gets down to the last verses when he's talking about the restoration. But anyway, after the return from Babylonian captivity, the distinction between Israel and Judah was destroyed. And from this point on, they would simply be known as Jews once this came about. We get down here where it says, well, maybe I'll stop right there. Does anybody have any comments? Bill has a comment.
Yeah, we look at these verses and what the condemnation of Israel. It's no wonder. The first commandment given to Moses, Ten Commandments, was you have no other gods.
No other gods
before me.
Yeah.
And not make any graven images. This was number one. And they had displaced God with these graven images. And God says, I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I'll bring an end to it. And I will utterly take them away. And they had received, as always, ample warnings and from God for their idolatry and the things that they were doing, and would not repent. Mm-hmm. And so this came to pass. God's promises are sure and steadfast.
Anyone else? Well, there's still lessons in this for us today, but when we get down towards the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appointing for themselves one head. So when we get down, some people have said, well, this was Zerubbabel, and then it was Ezra and Nehemiah. However, in keeping with what we said, it couldn't be anybody else but Jesus the Christ will be the one head. And I don't know why some writers seem to think that, but anyway, to me, they're talking about Jesus the Christ, the one head, the one body, one head, one body, one church, you know, one baptism. What is that? Ephesians 4:3, somewhere right in there. But it's going to be the ones. It's not going to be one head, one body, one church, one baptism, so on. I probably didn't quote that very well, but you get the gist of it. And that one head is going to be Jesus. And that's when the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be one flock. And when it talks about great shall be the day of Jezreel, that refers back to verse 4, seeing the kingdom is brought to an end. But the restoration is they are going to be one. And so it reads, they shall come up out of the land. What that means, I believe, is that wherever God has scattered them, which was what God said in up there in the previous verses with the name, was it Lo-Ami? Anyway, Jezreel, to be scattered. This is what he's talking about here. They're going to bring everybody back from wherever they, the ends of the earth, I think I one reading I read. And the first chapter, the first verse of chapter 2 concludes that of chapter 1. Talks to those who are not my people, the Lo-Ami, would now be Ami. I don't know how you pronounce that, but they will now be my people. When you take the Lo off, that makes it makes them my people. Rihama, who have now attained mercy. So, what have we learned from this chapter that would be helpful for us today? We need to be able to get a lesson from the past. Go ahead, Chris.
God is merciful, but God is patient. But when God is when his cup of wrath is full, he will enact that wrath. And that, basically, that's what happened to the kingdom of Israel. He cast them out. He said, "You are no longer my people." And that's got to be it. We should see that and like, I don't want to be cast out. I think that should be a lesson we take, is like, don't push it. Mm-hmm. To put it in another word, in a simple terms.
Anyone else? I think one of the valuable things that we learn now, does God warn us today? Does he warn us today? How does he do that? Through his word. He warns us through his word who we are to worship and put first in our life. It's amazing to me that the Israelite people, they had these idols all over the land. The high places where they should be worshiping God. I mean, the idea was to get nearer to God and to have a comfortable place. So they had taken everything. This was their downfall. They just could not get away from them. The lessons here are just as useful today as they are. They talk about the marriage relationship. They talk about in a negative way, but it points out the marriage relationship is to be a faithful relationship. Just as we are faithful to God, we're faithful to his church, we're faithful to Jesus the Christ, then we have this idea of relationship with God, relationship with our mate, relationship with the family, we have relationship with the church. All this was wiped out from God's people. Now, can you imagine when a person leaves Christ today, what has he done? He's done the same thing. He's worshiping something other than the Lord. We have examples of, you know, you could say, I know a couple of people I could say that they worship sports. They get hooked on gambling, but then that becomes their life, and to the exclusion of everything else. Drunkenness, cheating, lying, stealing, everything that we read that we know about was going on here is still going on today, and it's still ruining lives. So anyone else have any comments? So we're going to go on here, and we're going to be talking about in chapter 2, God's going to address the nation again, whereby Hosea's relationship with Gomer is recounted and it's further developed here in this chapter. We might say that God is the husband, Israel is the wife, and the children are the individuals of the nation. And so it's going to be developed in this second verse. We're going to have word pictures that we are going to be looking at. And we've got about 5 minutes, so I'll go ahead and read a little ways, and we'll get a little further in chapter 2. Now, here's what God directs Hosea to say. Say to my people, he's still calling them my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. And look at the word pictures we're talking about here. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Let her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her in a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on our children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So we have these instructions to Hosea to go to the people, and he says, my people. I think probably we might take from that those that weren't addicted to idolatry. There probably was some. We have the occasion in the Old Testament where it's told God had 7,000 people that had not bowed their knee to, Baal. Yeah, 7,000 people. So I think it seems to me that as we read through the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have God reserving for himself a remnant. So there probably were people that had not got along with this idolatry. they weren't addicted to it. When he talks about contending with their mother, I think he's talking about the nation there, that they'll change their ways because they will receive mercy if they do. And we have that same promise from God today. We will receive mercy. God can't be a husband to her, nor she a wife to him, because they have abandoned worship. Or she has abandoned. So for a relationship to exist, the individual and the nation as a whole has to turn from their idolatry. And we see in verse 3 the result if they don't comply. So we see that in verse 3. God is going to shut them out of everything that he has given them, they will be doomed to death. We can also go over to Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 17 and Ezekiel 16:39 and 23, and we see that description is almost exactly the same. So this was something that was preached to them over and over and over. And we have situations today where there are some people you just can't reach. And that's a sad thing, but there's some people you just can't meet. But they will no longer have the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. So we're going to stop right there. If you have a final comment, well, be great. John has a comment.
It always occurs to me as we read the Old Testament
how all these nations had to have physical idols. They had to have something that they could go to and say, that's a god. And I agree with what you're saying about today's idolatry, whether it's sports or whatever. I know in some countries they do have idols of various kinds. You go down into Mexico and drive around, you'll come to a place in the road off to the side where there'll be a grotto and a statue, and people will go there, and usually it's a saint from somewhere. We don't have that kind of thing in the United States, thankfully.
The devil's pretty sneaky, isn't he?
But he will, you know, he can find other ways to get people's attention.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks for your attention, and we'll pick up there Wednesday week, I believe. Rick will be here next Lord's Day, and prayer and praise is Wednesday night, so it's going to be a while before we get back.